What we have been saying for the last couple weeks is that the good gift of Christmas is the gift of salvation. It is the gift of Christ in me, in you. And it's not inappropriate to talk about Christmas in the season of Advent. It might feel like we're getting ahead of ourselves, but it is appropriate because it is the gift of salvation that actually gives us a clue as to what we are to be doing in the waiting, that is the Advent seasons of our life. Because all of us, we are a church in perpetual Advent. We are a church that is waiting on the Christ who came as promised to come again as he promised, and we're still waiting. Nearly 2,000 years later, and the question we've been trying to address is, as we wait, what do we do? Or to say it a different way, if the good gift of God is salvation, Christ in us leading to a transformed life, how do we cooperate with the movements of God's grace in our life? Grace being whatever God does in us, for us, through us, that we could never do for ourselves. If that's the work of God in me and in you, how do I cooperate with that as I'm waiting for Him to come back? And so we've borrowed a very old tradition. There are many traditions in the church using different language that describes how Christian maturity unfolds over the course of one's life. So we've borrowed language from an old tradition, maybe sometimes words we're not used to hearing in church, because this particular tradition is one that gives an eye to how we cooperate with what God is doing. So we said that it begins with what we've called purgation, or the purging stage. This is biblical language about cleansing. Because if God wants to move into your heart and life, well, that means sin has to move out. So sin has to be gotten rid of so that God can dwell in us. And while that's a wonderful stage for us to begin at, where we're focusing on what sin is and how to avoid it, hear me, that's not a great place to hang out. It's not where God wants to leave you. He starts there, but He wants to move on with you. And so the second stage in the process of the unfolding of transformation in your life has been called the illuminative stage. And what that language is pointing at is the desire God has for us to walk in the light as He is in the light. That's Jesus. We heard it in the call to worship this morning, right? For people who've been living in great darkness, a light has shined. Jesus tells the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And so as we move into the second stage of the development of the Christian life, there's a shift in focus. We're not looking so much at sin and what it is and how to avoid it, as much as our attention is now fixed on how to be like Jesus, walk as He walks, in the light as He's in the light, to live in love as He lives in love. I'll borrow Thomas A. Kempis's language. The focus at this stage is on the imitation of Christ. Thomas A. Kempis, by the way, wrote a lovely little devotional work entitled that, The Imitation of Christ. And in case you didn't know, Mr. John Wesley himself kept a little copy of the book in his jacket pocket, so it comes highly recommended. You should get a copy. It's a wonderful read. You just read a little bit at a time. It's great. But that's the focus of the second stage. Now, this morning, we could certainly go on to stage number three and kind of wrap this whole thing up. But if it's okay with you, what I'd like to do is we'll linger at stage two just a little bit longer, because I want to make sure you didn't mishear me last week. Because what you might have heard is that stage two is very action-oriented, because we're trying to figure out how to do what Jesus would do if He had our situation, right? I'm imitating Christ. And it is action-oriented, but you might have heard this, that it's a matter of just doing, right? I'm going to not do sin, and I am going to do right. And that's right. We are concerned about the practice of virtue, but understand there's more to it than just the practice. There's more to it than just doing right sorts of things. So what I'd like to talk to you about this morning is the heart. Because Jesus talks a lot about the heart. And in fact, Jesus talks a lot about the heart to people who are really good at doing the right sort of things. They were called Pharisees. They had all sorts of rules and regulations, and they were very well practiced at keeping God's rules and doing the right sorts of things. And so Jesus comes along and says, I see you do the right sorts of things, but here's your problem. You've washed the outside of the dish, but not the inside. And that's where the food's kept. The Pharisees would get bent out of shape if you ate food with hands you hadn't washed. And your mom might be the same way, but Jesus reminded them, listen, it's not the food that goes into you that makes you unclean, but what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. So you might do all the right things. You might check all the boxes. But if your heart isn't right, you haven't found it yet. So I want to talk about the heart. Speaking of the heart, just so you all know how much I love and care about you, I want to tell you what I did for you this week. I spent a lot of time poring over what I suspect you guys would consider old, dusty books by writers long dead, written in 18th and 19th century English, which is dense, and they use words that we don't use anymore, and they use them in different ways. And guess what? Everyone I read this week was a Calvinist to boot, and I did all of that for you guys because I love you. Why was I doing it? Well, a couple reasons. One, you do realize that there are reasons, that there are some books written hundreds or, like the Bible, thousands of years ago that are still in print. And there are bestsellers today that won't be read in 15, 20 years. You realize there's reasons for that, right? Okay. There's some wisdom in the old books that's worth digging after. But I delved into one book in particular, and a sermon, a book by Jonathan Edwards called Religious Affections, and a sermon by a guy named Thomas Chalmers entitled The Expulsive Power of New Affections. And it's not an easy read, but I did it for you guys because I love you, and because I think they've grabbed hold of a concept that if we can understand it this morning, I think it will be an aid, a tool in helping us, say it this way, grow up into Christ. I read both of these authors this week because they were talking about something that they called affections. Affections. Now, do we know in English the difference between, I'll pronounce it this way so it's a little more clear, affect with an A, effect with an E. We really pronounce them the same. We say affect, but one spelled with an A, one spelled with an E. Do we understand how they're used differently in English? It's fine. I don't know either. I get it so far as they say, well, one is supposed to be a noun and one's supposed to be a verb, but then there's all sorts of exceptions, and that's where I just get completely lost. But what I do know this morning is I'm talking about one of the exceptions. This idea of affect with an A, or as they use the term, affections. When I say that word, what comes to mind? Affections. I suspect what most of us hear is feelings. Positive feelings, maybe even romantic feelings. It's what we mean today when we say, oh, they were acting affectionately towards one another. That it's this kind of tender, loving expression of feeling. And while the 18th, 19th century use of the term would encapsulate that, hear me, it is far more than that and far more precise in definition. So I will give you Jonathan Edwards' definition. Affections are the vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. Isn't that a wonderfully helpful definition? Or should we unpack that a little bit? Okay, we'll unpack it. So Jonathan Edwards would tell you about human nature, that human beings are a composite unity, that we really have two things in one person. We have bodies and we have souls. And the body, he will tell you, has the five senses by which we bring in information about the world around us. We see it, we hear it, we taste it, we smell it, we touch it. But the five senses for the body are bringing in all of the information around us. That's how we're sensing our way through the world. The soul, he would tell you, doesn't really have senses, but it has faculties. That's his language, and really two faculties. One would be the faculty of perception or understanding. So it's that part of the soul, he would say, that's connected to the mind or to reason. It's the part that perceives all the information coming in from the senses and understands and sorts through what it means. So there's that perception, understanding, but there's also a second faculty, what we might call the heart. It's the faculty of will or inclination. Well, so we say it this way, the heart wants what the heart wants, right? The heart is inclined to some things and disinclined to others. The heart loves some things and it hates other things. And he's going to tell us that this is kind of a separate part, and I think we know this by experience, don't we? Have we not all had an experience in life at some time where the one faculty is at odds with the other? That is, our understanding, our reasoning, the thinking part of us, it knows what we should want. And yet it seems, in spite of knowing what we should want, the heart wants something else. Yes? Or is this just me? Are we awake? I know it's cold, but it's warm in here. It's okay. Sometimes we want things that we know we shouldn't, right? There's two components. And so they're going to talk to us about affections. Affections are the vigorous and sensible exercise of the inclinations of that faculty. So affections are what our heart is aimed at, desiring, headed towards consistently over time. The affections of the heart certainly include things like how we feel, what we want. It doesn't exclude reason. That's involved in it too. But it's that disposition and aim of the heart. And he wrote a whole book on this, Jonathan Edwards did, entitled Religious Affections. And he wrote it to help people understand what are true religious affections. How do you know that the heart is rightly inclined towards that which it ought be? And it's quite a lengthy book. It gives 12 things that are not true signs, 12 things that are true signs. Why? Why does any of this matter? Well, this is what he says about affections. He says, true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. Or I'll just translate it, make it a little simpler. If you don't have your heart right, you don't have the thing itself. You can follow all the rules and do all the right and avoid all the wrong, but if your heart is not rightly aligned, you have not found the thing itself. And this is a consistent witness of Scripture from beginning to end. What is God frequently warning Israel about at Sinai as they head into the Promised Land? He said, watch your heart, because if your heart turns from me to the idols of the people of the land, it ain't going to go well for you. Watch your heart. What do the prophets tell us many generations later after they've been there for a while? Your hearts were hardened. Your hearts turned away from me. You gotta watch the heart. This is what Paul's getting after, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Jonathan Edwards goes on to tell us that love is that root affection. It's the affection underneath all the other affections. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It doesn't matter what you have if your heart isn't right. That's got to be part of this transformation that happens. How do you do that? How does the heart change? When we find ourselves in that conundrum where, like, I know what I'm supposed to want, but if I'm being honest, I really want something else. How does one actually change their heart? And as I was wrestling with that question this week, it's when I kind of stumbled into this sermon by Thomas Chalmers. You know the experience, right? You go to work, and you're trying to get stuff done, you just kind of stumble into a 19th century sermon by a Calvinist, and I got to tell you, it's one of the best sermons I've read in a long time. It was really, really good and frankly convicting, entitled The Expulsive Power of New Affections. Now, I'm going to kind of give you the Cliff Notes version this morning. He begins by talking to us about the heart, and he says, what you must understand about the heart is a desiring, seeking organ. It's the sort of thing that's always in pursuit of something else. That is, the heart always has an object of its affection. There's always something the heart's after, and the heart is such that it tends to draw the whole person into the pursuit of the object. So I don't know what the object of your heart is. Maybe it's success, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's the love of a beautiful woman, but whatever your heart wants, it's pulling all the rest of you along. It gets your body involved, your mind involved, your energy, your effort, your concentration. The heart pulls us in to whatever it is it's chasing after. Now, just so you know, the text for his sermon came from 1 John chapter 2, where John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. For anyone who loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in them. And he cautions us to be too quick to just tell people to stop loving the wrong thing. He says, because what we fail to understand is that if you try and take away the object of the heart's pursuit, even if you could be successful at it, you still have to deal with the pursuit. Well, let me just read you what he says. This is what I was working on for you guys this week. He says this, insomuch that if through the extirpation of that desire which forms the originating principle of all this movement, the machinery, that is of desire, were to stop and to receive no impulse from another desire substituted in its place, the man would be left with all his propensities to action in a state of most painful and unnatural abandonment. A sensitive being suffers and is in violence if, after having thoroughly rested from his fatigue or been relieved from his pain, he continues in possession of powers without any excitement to these powers. If he possesses a capacity of desire without having an object of desire, if he has spare energy upon his person without a counterpart and without a stimulus to call it into operation. Isn't that good stuff? What is he saying? The heart is always seeking. Even if you take away the object, you still have to contend with the seeking. And in fact, this is the problem for a lot of people when they try and go into retirement. They've spent years and years and years in the pursuit of business, in the pursuit of work, in the pursuit of a certain sort of life, and they arrive at retirement, and they've got all this drive, and they've got nowhere to put it now. It's the problem of the gambler. You realize for most gamblers, there is no payout big enough to get them to stop gambling, because the payout was never really the point. It's the drive to gamble that is consuming. You have to account for what to do with the drive. You just don't turn it off. I once heard it said, I can't now recall where, somebody was speaking about hedge fund managers. They said there's these people that all they do is make outrageous sums of money, and occasionally they golf. And if they were only ever golfing, they wouldn't be very happy. The heart doesn't stop pursuing just because you say something isn't good. You can't simply tell a person, don't love the world, without offering a substitute. What is the world to a person who doesn't know Christ? It's everything. It's their future. It's their hopes, their dreams, their joys, the possible. This is where I got a little convicted. He says, the only way a person's heart changes, the only way the affections, the inclinations are able to turn is if the heart perceives something of greater worth and beauty than what it's currently pursuing. The heart will give up its current pursuit of the world when it finds something better to chase after. And I wonder if sometimes in the church, all we've been good at is telling the world what's wrong with it and not presenting better options. I'll confess, me and the other preachers are pretty bad at this. We're pretty well practiced at telling people what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with sin. I'm not sure we're as well practiced as we ought be at showing people the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of God. He ends his sermon by saying, essentially, that the heart will turn when we catch a vision of God and His glory. When you actually see something that's worth giving your whole life for. By the way, this is the good news of the Christmas story. So I appreciate how John tells the Christmas story in his gospel. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, John doesn't tell the Christmas story in his gospel. That's Matthew, that's Luke. Well, he does, he just doesn't use the language we're used to. He tells the Christmas story this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Hear it? It's that illumination language again. And the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, and here it is. This is it right here. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, truth. I hope when you hear that, your mind goes back to Sinai. You know, Moses up on the mountain. Moses is talking with God, just chatting it up. Hey, God, I'd like to see your glory. God says, you cannot see my glory and live. But John says, we have beheld His glory. The story of Christmas is the story of God incarnate, God putting on flesh, coming so that we could see a clearer picture of God, that we could catch a vision of that which is worth trading everything else for, that our heart could finally have something worth all of its effort and energy to pursue more than anything else we've had. Jesus tells us that what we're to chase after is the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. It's like treasure buried in a field. And when you find it, you are more than happy to sell everything you have, give everything you cherish up, so that you can have the treasure you found. That's what Jesus is like. And I want to tell you this morning, if you haven't found something that's worth giving everything up for, keep looking. It's out there. When you find it, you'll know it. Hearts will turn and change when they find something better to pursue. Okay, that makes sense enough, right? But what are the mechanics of that? Like in practice, how does the heart actually turn? Well, good news, the Bible tells us. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what the Lord says through the prophet as he speaks to people in exile, people who are in the middle of punishment. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You want a new heart? God has to give it to you. If your heart is going to have new inclinations, new affections, if the drive of your life is going to be God Himself, it's going to be a work that God does in you. Again, this is why Jonathan Edwards wrote the book. Because what he wanted to distinguish between was the sort of affections we just kind of gin up on our own and what he calls gracious affections, right? Remember grace, what God does in us. You want a new heart, God's got to give it to you. Except Ezekiel also says this. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and, hear it, make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. What, didn't you just say, God gives us a new heart and a new spirit? Now you're telling me, I've got to get me a new heart and a new spirit. Is it God or is it me? Yes. And unless we write off Ezekiel as kind of being a strange one because some of his prophecies are a little strange, you actually hear the exact same thing in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Different language, same idea. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, here's the part about inclination, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And then the author of Deuteronomy says it this way. What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Circumcise therefore your heart and be no longer stubborn. Wait a minute. Didn't you just say this is something God does to us? And now you're telling me I've got to do it for myself. Is it God or is it me? Yes. Yes. It's both. You remember how we began the series? talking about Mary, the angel, the birth of Jesus, there are incredible things that only God can do for you that are going to require your participation. It is entirely empowered by the grace of God, but you have to exercise the grace given to you. And as Christians, those who've already been on the journey, who I think have already received the work of God in our heart, there's something we have to be careful for, because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, a little later in the passage, the writer says this, "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess." So here's the point. God can do a work of grace that turns your heart, but if you don't do your part and maintain it, sometimes the heart will turn back. So how do we maintain it? What does that look like in practice? Well, again and again in Scripture, the relationship between God and His people is described in marriage terms. And so I'm just going to follow suit this morning. I'm just going to give you some good marriage advice and trust that you know I'm actually talking about our relationship with Jesus. There are all sorts of things that you find consistent in healthy marriages, things that people that have good marriages do, and if you need to rekindle the old flame, these are things you should be doing. Quality time. Yes? You don't have a good marriage if you don't have quality time. And this is true for all relationships, is it not? Now, I've moved all over the country. I've known lots and lots of people, and there are lots of people I used to be friends with that I am no longer. Not because I got angry at them, not because we left on bad terms, but because we just didn't keep up. When you don't live with people, it gets harder and harder to spend time with them. It takes a lot more effort and energy when you don't just see them at church on Sunday morning. And when you don't have time together, eventually the relationship fades. So if you want to keep your heart rightly oriented with right affection, I would ask you, how much of your time is God getting? How much is that most important relationship in your life getting? Because in a lot of ways, time is the currency of relationships. Is God getting much of it? How about good communication? Good relationships have good communication. So, how's your prayer life? You don't keep the heart right with God unless there is a consistent and sustained loving conversation between you and your Heavenly Father. He wants to hear from you, and I'm telling you, we all desperately need to hear from Him. What's your prayer life like? It's a funny coincidence, maybe, in the Bible that things that are good in marriage also were good for God's people and Him. One of the, we'll call it an activity that sometimes marriage counselors recommend when people are going through rough patches, that you reminisce. You retell all the old stories. Have you done this in your marriage? Me and Amanda do sometimes. She'll get out an old photo album. They sit there under the coffee table, or more likely the kids got them out. We're picking them up, and we happen to look at them, and memory comes back, and we'll tell a story. No one forgot the story, by the way. We still remember. We're not that old. Do you remember the time? Yeah, I remember the time. When was the last time you reminisced with your spouse? When was the last time you told your spouse the thing that made you fall in love with them? or let's go back to God. When was the last time you did it with him? When was the last time you said to God, hey, God, do you remember what a mess my life was like before you showed up? Hey, God, do you remember that time I was really in a jam? I mean, my life was not going right. I had this big problem, but you stepped in and you provided everything that was necessary. God, do you remember when you did that? Wow. You see this again and again in Scripture. I haven't actually stopped to count. I probably should do it sometime, but you see it in the historical books. You see it in the prophets. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Acts. Again and again and again, the people of God are retelling the story of what God has done. Have you taken some time with God to just reminisce over what he has done for you? Might not be a bad thing to do at Christmas time. Something everybody needs, especially in marriage, but in all relationships, is appreciation. We want to know that the person who says that they love us really appreciates us. For the big things, for the little things. Men, are you doing this? I think women probably do a better job of it, or maybe it's just easier to preach at you men, because I'm less likely to get in trouble. That's what we're going to do. Men, are you doing this? Man, when was the last time you told your wife that you appreciated all the stuff that she did? Like, named it in detail. Like, I really appreciate something that you paid attention to, a little thing she did that took some effort and maybe would have gone unnoticed, but you said, ah, I saw that. Thank you. That was really great. I really appreciate that. When have you done that? When have we done that for God? When was the last time you really appreciated him? Well, about 5 minutes ago, actually. We call it worship. Worship is just appreciating God for who he is and what he's done. Saying, wow, glory to you. Praise to you. You're worthy of it. That's what you guys were doing here this morning, whether you knew it or not. You walked in here and you made a time investment in the most important relationship you have, the one between you and God. And it's just a little thing that we do every Sunday to keep the affections of the heart rightly aligned. Because that's an important part of what God is trying to do in us. Keeping the heart right. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad we did this. It was good for us to be together, but more importantly, it was good for us to be with him. It was good for us and for our hearts to have his praises on our lips, to have quiet time, to be in conversation with him, quality time with the Lord. It was good. And so my prayer for you this morning, in the week to come, will be the one I already prayed over you. My prayer is that in this Christmas season, you will actually adore him. My prayer for you is that the eyes of your heart would catch a vision of something so glorious, something so beautiful, so wonderful. You're ready to trade everything to get that. That it becomes in you the sort of affection, the sort of exercise of inclination that draws all of you into the chase. Body, mind, soul, all that you are gets caught up in chasing after this God who is so, so good.